Now, studying the book of Jude, we have come to the end of the first verse, in which we have come across the declaration that Christians, relative to eternal life, are called to that position by God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. This is a very difficult subject, the topic of election. And we might as well tell you right at the beginning that we will not find all the answers that we would like. There are some things that we will not fully be able to enter into. However, this is not an excuse, a justified reason for us to ignore this truth. The definition of election, first of all, that we gave was election is the sovereign act of God in choosing for salvation in Christ Jesus those whom he had predestinated according to his own pleasure. We looked at several words connected with this process of election. One was the word election. And we indicated that election means to select one from among a number. It stresses the process by which God expressed his love toward those whom he has chosen. Election means selecting one out of the number. That's the process. A second word that we looked at was predestination. And predestination means to mark out beforehand from the group for a special purpose. And predestination stresses the aim of God in this process, the aim which he has in choosing us for eternal life, and that aim is to be like his Son. We found that predestination is the same as the word foreordination, stressing the aim. A third word that we looked at was foreknowledge. Foreknowledge has a very special kind of meaning in the Word of God. The word know in foreknowledge is not just having information. We indicated that the word know is used in Scripture in terms of an intimate relationship by deliberate choice. So the word is used in terms, for example, Adam knew his wife Eve, in terms of the sexual relation, an intimate, precise, selected relationship. Now, this is what is involved in foreknowledge, that God has intimately related himself to us. It does not simply mean knowledge beforehand about something. This stresses the nature, therefore, of this relationship, which is a very close one, which God has entered with all of us. It does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and because of his omniscience, knew who would believe the gospel and who would not, and on that basis decided to choose some for salvation who would believe, and decided not to elect those who would not believe. That is not the meaning of foreknowledge. It is a common error, and people often try to ascribe that meaning to it. Foreknowledge in the Bible is never what God knows, but it is whom he knows. Not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew he did predestinate, the Bible says. Not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew determined his predestination. And finally, there's a fourth word we looked at, and that was the word purpose. And the word purpose refers to all that God does by way of these other three words. It refers to election, predestination, foreknowledge. It's the decree of God. It's the overall plan of God. And the word purpose stresses the fact that God's election program is not haphazard, but it is planned. And God's plan is the result of his sovereign choice. And his purpose is certain, and it's going to be realized. This is the divine decree, or the sum total of the Father's plan designated in eternity past. Let's look at the place of election in God's decree. Now, you understand that this is decree here, the word election, that means God's overall plan. The ground of election. As we read the scriptures, you will discover that the basis on which God elects somebody to eternal life is always traced back in the Bible to God's love for that person and to God's good pleasure, and that's all. To God's love and to his good pleasure. That's the basis of the selection. It is never based upon some merit in the individual that qualifies that person for election. Nor is it due to the fact that that person would exercise positive volition to the gospel. The reason he exercises positive volition to the gospel is because God has moved his exerciser to do that. So the decree of God is the plan by which he determines everything in his universe. And it stems from his love and from his good pleasure. Everything that has ever happened or will happen is part of God's decree. This we call the decretive will of God. God has another will called his preceptive will. The preceptive will refers to the things that he desires and which arise from his essence. Now, obviously, not everything that happens in the universe is according to the essence of God. God permits certain things to happen which are contrary to his preceptive will, such as sin. But even these things are within his decretive will. In other words, the things that God permits, these things are within the decree of God. There are no surprises. There are no unknown factors to God. Everything is in the present to him, and there is nothing that is going to frustrate the will of God. And sometimes we tend to use that expression, frustrating the will of God, but it is not true. God is in complete sovereign command. God has a material world, which he has created, and he has a plan for that world. He has decreed that he is going to preserve this world, and he does. And that's what Colossians 1:17 tells us. Daniel 5:23 tells us that our very breath is in his hands. You have no assurance of the next breath you're going to take or the series of breaths you're going to take during this service. Every one of those breaths is in the hand of God, and at some point, God is going to say, that's you have taken breath number last. This is in his sovereign determination also. God's providence. The word providence is a word we use to refer to the divine control of God over the material world, and he controls it in such a way that it contributes to his decree. Now, what's the end of the material world? The end is a new heavens and a new earth. But God has an immaterial world also that he has created, and he has this in his decree. Part of that immaterial world are the angels. Some of the angels he made are elect, and some of the angels are fallen. And the lake of fire has been prepared for the fallen angels. Their end is perdition, and there is no way out of that. The end of the elect angels, on the other hand, is to remain unfallen forever and to bring glory to God forever. Now, who decided this? Who is the sovereign mover behind the fact that of all the angels God created, some are elect and some became fallen? This is also in the decretive plan of God. The immaterial world includes man, of course. Among mankind, some are reprobate, and their end is perdition, and there is no way to escape that destiny. Some thus are going to be separated from God forever in eternal death. God knows those who, because of his love, because of his good pleasure, are going to receive his grace, and he predestinates them to be like his son. And so God chooses these for salvation, whom he has thus predestinated. That's his aim, to make them like his son. And in time, these people are born into the world. They're given an effectual call by God the Holy Spirit. That means a call to which they respond. And they respond to this call, and they're justified. And the ultimate end of these believers is glorification, a resurrection body, entrance into heaven, and bringing glory to God. So here you have the decree of God. An overall plan that God, out of all the possible combinations of events and circumstances and relationships of people and things, has put together his overall plan, his purpose. And within that purpose, is a purpose for material things, and he's going to execute it. Now, it's all been determined. Everything that has ever happened in the material universe, God has determined, has been laid out, and the plan is in operation. Nothing will frustrate it. And everything in the immaterial world, relative to angels and men, has been laid out. Nothing will frustrate that. It's fully in operation. Now, let's go to the Word of God and see what the Bible has in the way of an explanation for this very difficult, inscrutable doctrine of election. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. This is perhaps the primary passage in the Bible explaining the doctrine of election. This chapter, Romans 9, emphasizes the election of the nation Israel and of certain Gentiles. But the principles are the same relative to the election of individual human beings. One person is chosen from among many. One nation, Israel, is chosen from among many. The election of one nation is really the election of all the individuals within that nation. In Romans chapter 9, down at verse 10 through 13, you actually have the description of God dealing with the election of individuals. So this passage applies to the doctrine of election, whether it relates to groups of people or whether it relates to individuals. In the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, God has dealt through the Apostle Paul with the plan of salvation. And he explains what God is doing by grace relative to our sins. Now this naturally raises the question concerning God's dealing with the nation Israel. Because when you understand anything about the church age, you very quickly discover that the church is a distinct body of believers. It is not the same as Israel, as we learned this morning. It is a totally different ball game. And what has God done with Israel? Well, the problem lies in the fact that God has made promises to Israel, but have the word forever in God. God says, I'm going to do something for you as a nation forever. One of the things is that there will be a nation forever. Now, the question comes up, what has happened to God's promises to Israel? And therefore, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul takes up that question of God's unconditional promises to this nation and gives the answer. Israel is part of the decree of God, is what he's going to point out, and Israel has a place. So we begin in verse 1, Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul is in sorrow because his Jewish people, who were once under the great blessing of God, have now fallen into a position of apostasy and are under the discipline of God. He is grieved by the fact that from the very Jews through whom the Messiah was born, these very Jews rejected and murdered this Messiah. And so he reminds them in verses 4 and 5 of the privileges which were theirs and of the knowledge of God, the information that they had. And yet, all of this has been squandered by the Jewish people. Beginning with verse 6 through verse 13, he points out that biblical history itself should have clued the Jews into the fact of what was going to happen to them and given them some insights concerning the doctrine of election. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Israel's current loss of national blessing doesn't mean that God is unfaithful to his promises. You see, this is the problem with the idea of amillennialism, which says that Jesus Christ will never come back to this earth to set up an earthly kingdom. When you would read the Old Testament, as the people of the Old Testament read their Old Testament Bible, as the Old Testament prophets wrote those Old Testament books, they never thought of a heavenly kingdom. They always thought in terms of an earthly kingdom. And when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he never refuted that idea. They were quite correct in looking for an earthly kingdom. Well, Paul says, what about those promises to us as a nation? Is God unfaithful to his promise? And Paul is pointing out that not everybody who is a Jew is indeed part of Israel. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant were to the believing Jews only. These are viewed as true Israelites. There are other Israelites who are unbelieving Jews. To them, the promises were not applicable. He is not saying here that some Gentiles are true Israelites, as if Israel had become the church. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Only the Jews who are born in the line of Isaac are under national blessing. The line of Ishmael, for example, did not come under this national promise of blessing. But not all the Jews born through Sarah and Abraham, not all of them are in the seed of blessing either. There's something more involved. There comes in this factor of the election of God. Verse 8, that is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. Physical Jews are not automatically the children of God. Only those who come under the promise are counted as Jewish seed. God is involved in choosing those who are under the promise who constitute the seed. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. The promised son to Sarah, Isaac, was to be the means of the seed who is destined for the divine blessing. You see, God has a plan. He had an orderly arrangement, and he said this nation is going to find blessing, and it is going to come through a certain part of the nation. It will be to the Jews who are descended through the line of promise, and this line of promise is from Sarah, and it is from Sarah through Isaac. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and the expression by one is an emphasis here to point out that these twin sons that Rebekah and Isaac had, Jacob and Esau, that they both had the same parents. It was by the same father who was the line of the seed. Now you would automatically say, all right, God has promised blessing to the nation Israel. He has promised this blessing through Sarah, through Isaac, and here Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are both going to be under the promise. You're wrong. Verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that is anything worthless, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Here are two twins, a set of twins, born from the same parents. And yet before these two sons are born, God makes a decision concerning their destinies. And what is the basis of this decision? The verse says that the purpose of God according to election, not of works, but of him that calleth. It had nothing to do with what either one of these boys had done, because they hadn't even been born. It wasn't anything to do with what they were going to do, any of their works. It is simply that a sovereign God looked upon two boys in the womb of their mother, and God made a decision, and this is election. And according to his love, according to his plan, according to his good pleasure, he made a purpose concerning Jacob and Esau. And here was the purpose. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. On the divine side, there is God's election. On the human side, Jacob becomes a believer, and Esau does not. Now that's the way it stands. On the divine side, God elects Jacob. Jacob is born, becomes a believer. On the divine side, God does not elect Esau. Esau is born, he remains an unbeliever. For some people, there is a problem in this expression, Esau have I hated.
And as has often been pointed out, it is equally a problem to understand how God could have loved Jacob, that sneaky, conniving, maneuvering operator. He reminds you of many of your Christian friends. And you wonder how God could have loved Jacob. It's as much of a problem as how he could say, "Esau, you I hate." Now, let's turn to Luke 14:26 for a moment, and I think we can get a little insight as to what the Word of God means. The word hate in the Bible has a certain connotation that is different in certain circumstances from what we mean in terms of animosity. In Luke 14:26, the Lord says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what is the Lord Jesus saying here? Is he telling us that if you are going to be a true disciple of his, a believer who is on solid, positive volition signals, you are going to have to bear animosity toward your parents and toward your relatives? Surely that is not what he means. If you'll hold that for just a moment and turn over to Matthew 10:37, you have a parallel passage which gives an explanation. Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And from this passage, we discern a definition for hate in a way that it is often used in the Scripture, and that is in the sense of prefer. Matthew says, the issue is that you do not love your husband more than me. That you do not love your wife more than me. That is, that you do not put the interests of your husband or the interests of your wife ahead of the interests of God. Now, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I don't care what the interests are of your husband or of your wife. If the interests of God conflict with that interest, God comes first. Now, it is up to every individual priest, since you are your own priest, to decide when the interests of God conflict with the desires and interests of your husband or wife. And then you must make the choice as to which you put first. The same goes relative to your children, to the family, to your friends, to everybody that you deal with. So when God says, "Jacob have I loved," he is saying, "I prefer Jacob." When he says, "Esau have I hated," he is saying, "I do not prefer Esau relative to Jacob. Jacob I prefer over Esau." And the basis of this preference? The sovereign choice, not on anything that either one of them had done. Actually, he blessed Esau, though he was a very carnal man. He did bless Esau, but in his dealings with the promises to the nation of Israel, Jacob is the one he preferred. So Paul's point here in Romans 9 is that God's dealing with Jacob and Esau did not depend on what either one of them had done. Any question now that arises in your mind, and it may, right at this point, a question may have risen in your mind relative to the fairness and justice of God. And if you, in your mind, this question rises and you say, "Well, that doesn't seem like God is fair, that out of his sovereignty and his good pleasure, he chooses some to go to heaven and some not. That he chose and preferred Jacob over Esau when neither one of them did a thing to merit or to demerit preference or lack of preference." Now, if that feeling is in your heart, I can tell you that it is there because of your old sin nature. And it is there because you are a little negative toward doctrine relative to the essence of God. If you know the essence of God, the qualities and characteristics of God, among which is the fact of his justice, his fairness, then you will never ask the question and you will never suggest that God is being unfair. And it takes indeed a spiritual mature believer to be able to study the doctrine of election and not get all torn up about it and not run around saying that's not fair. Paul's point is that God is fair. His essence ensures that he would be just and that he would be fair. But you have to be spiritually mature in order to handle this doctrine. But Paul knows that some of you here were going to think that. And so in verse 14, he takes the question head on. Here, he takes up the whole subject of the fairness of God in election in verses 14 through 29. And he begins in verses 14 through 18, he looks at the Godward aspect of fairness in election. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And the Greek is a very strong expression, me genoito, which means may it not come to be. And it is a very strong no. Is God unfair? Is God unrighteous? Paul says, God forbid. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, actually, Paul raises the question, you see, is God unfair? And you will notice he doesn't really answer the question. He simply says a categorical no. And he says it on the basis of doctrine. We know the essence of God. And God's essence includes fairness and justice, and therefore we know that the answer is no, God is not unrighteous. He is absolute perfect righteousness as part of his character. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God has the sovereign right to decide to whom to direct his mercy and his compassion, and he's justified in doing it. Verse 16, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's expression of blessing is not governed by human will. Positive volition in salvation is the result of God having already moved that human will toward salvation. Whosoever will may come, a perfectly true statement. But who is going to come? The one upon whose will God has moved to move that person to come to positive volition toward the gospel. It is not governed, you see, by the one who runneth, the one who tries harder because he's number two. In John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, positive volition toward the gospel, believers in Jesus Christ, as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, incidentally, I hope you notice that that verse begins with the word received him, and the end of the verse explains to you how you receive Jesus Christ. Now, you have heard from a very big name evangelist as Hawaii stand up in vast stadium rallies and say, it is not enough to believe. You must receive Christ. It's receiving Christ. Believing is not enough. And when you hear that, you should recognize that here you have again the poor, sad condition that most evangelists are pretty punk and poor when it comes to a knowledge of Bible doctrine. Or they would not be making statements like that, for the Word of God stresses and emphasizes in this book of John, especially emphasizes that salvation is a matter of believing. And you see, this verse tells you that it's true. You do receive Christ into your life as your Savior, but how do you receive him? By an act of faith toward the gospel, by believing what the gospel says that God has done for your sins. You cannot receive Christ except by believing. And by the way, do not get carried away with this idea that you must have a heart belief over against a head belief. This is another favorite evangelist stunt. Your head belief isn't any good. He usually uses this about the point that the meeting has begun to run down, nobody's making a move. He's run through all the best invitations, including those who would raise their hand and come forward if they promised to love their mothers more, and now things are really getting a little tight.
So he thinks, well, now, some of you people, let me see, maybe we can get you to make a second move. And he says, now, if all you've ever believed is with your head, that doesn't count. Tonight you must come forward, and it must be a belief with your heart. Well, dear friend, when the Bible uses the word heart, it is using that in terms of the directive side of your mentality. And the only way you can believe with your heart is to believe with your mind. This is the thing right up here that we looked at this morning. This is what you believe with. But this empty emotion area, which is supposed to act as a responder, as a woman does to her right man, this is the area to which a lot of evangelism is directed. And sure enough, people act on this empty shall area of emotions that have no information except what's drawn up from the old sin nature. And so a lot of people act on this, which is what people mean by heart, and they are not saved. It is the person who acts up here on his directive side of his mentality that is the individual who is really born again. So here in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now you notice that man does exercise positive volition, but it's because God initiated the action in him. They were not born again because of themselves, of any human move towards salvation, because it is not in us to move towards salvation. We do not seek God. There is nothing in us that inclines us to seek him. Also, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that really panics people. Work out your own salvation. Now, there you got a verse in the Bible that says salvation is by good works. And all the Roman Catholics breathe a sigh of relief. Take another breath, friends, because the next verse says, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what he means by working out your salvation means to respond to that influence that God places upon your heart and moves you with an effectual call to salvation. To work out your salvation is to work out what God has previously, by his good pleasure, moved upon you to do. You see, if it was merely our human will that moved us to salvation, then the one that goes positive has got something special. The one who goes positive must have something special about him that he went positive. If it's just your human will deciding. But the Word of God says no one has anything special. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So by our ordinary human wills, there is not a single one of us who would seek God and reach out to him in eternal life. All the actions of our will are the expressions, remember, of what you already are. When your will acts, it acts upon what you already are. And what we already are people who don't give a flip about God. And therefore, we would never reach out to him in eternal life. It's only when God moves in upon our wills and changes what we are in that respect that we reach out and go positive toward the gospel. Now back to Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now this is the other side of election. It is God not moving the will to positive volition. Pharaoh was not moved, and God, in the process of not moving Pharaoh to positive volition, used him to demonstrate the power and the glory of God. Thus, in effect, God hardened him. All right, that's the Godward aspect of God's process of election. Beginning at verse 19 through 29 is the manward aspect of the process of election. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? takes up the question of how can God hold a man responsible who rejects salvation in view of the doctrine of election? How can you judge a person responsible for unbelief if the reason he has that unbelief is because God has passed him by? Who can be said to have resisted the will of God if God has not moved upon his will? But Paul, again, doesn't answer the question, but he strongly rejects it. This is another expression of the carnal nature within us that accuses the character of God. So in verse 20, Paul says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God, as sovereign creator, has the right to determine who of his fallen creatures serve his purpose, his decree, by going to heaven. And those who serve his purpose are those that he calls." Why can he do this? Because he is sovereign God. He doesn't have to save a single one of us. Every one of us is guilty because of our own sin, and he, as sovereign God, can do as he pleases with what he has made. Now, you and I can understand this on a human level. What we have, what we make, what we create, we can do with as we please. But God does the same thing. Verse 22. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" God does exercise patience toward those meriting destruction, and thus reveals his mercy. Verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Remember, God does not have to save anybody. All are under the wrath of God because of their own sins. And so God is fair and just, even if nobody were saved. If God never saved a single person from Adam on, God would still be fair and just. But the fact that in his grace he does save some does not make him unjust or unfair to those who are left unregenerate. See, this is what people think, that they have a right to eternal life. And the only right that you and I have is a right to a place in hell. And if God in his sovereignty removes that from us, he is not to be declared unfair because of those that he has not called. He is not obliged to transform any of us. And I realize that for many, that is a hard saying. Verse 22 says, "There are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction by the person's own sin." Verse 23 says, "There are vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory." God, by his sovereign election, has made this choice. This is what we call single predestination, and we won't press it too much this evening, but the verses seem to demonstrate that God, in verse 22, is talking about vessels upon which he is willing to show his wrath and his power, and in patience he endures them, and they have been fitted to destruction. But he did not fit them for destruction. They fitted themselves by their sin. But verse 23 speaks about those whom he has prepared for glory. One more passage, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 3 says that we are in Christ. This is a position of salvation, and as we see, it is a position which we hold because of God's sovereign choice and call to us. Now, verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him." The words "according as" may also be translated as "because." And when you tie that to verse 3, you're saying, we who are in Christ, because he hath chosen. Why are we in Christ? Because he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen is in the middle, and that means that God chose for himself. He did this before the earth was created. having predestinated, that is, marked us out beforehand, and that's the reason he chose us. The reason for this was God's foreknowledge, his predestination, and out of this came his election. Predestination, you remember, deals with the goal of the process, election with the selection, and foreknowledge with the intimate relationship that's involved. And it is done according, verse 5 says, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is done according to the good pleasure of his will. So here's the crux of the doctrine of election. It's the question of why does God elect anyone to salvation? Now, there are three possible answers as to why God elects anybody to salvation. Number one, God elects those who are good. But the Bible tells us that none are good by God's divine absolute standards of righteousness, so that can't be the reason. Two, God elects those whom he foreknew would believe. But nothing in man moves him to positive volition toward the gospel, because everybody is equally good. And the word foreknow means a choice to an intimate relationship on the part of God. It does not simply mean knowledge beforehand of what a person would do. So that can't be the basis. A third basis is that God elects those whom he has purposed to save through faith in Christ Jesus, and the reason for this is his sovereignty and his love, and this alone is behind our call to salvation. It is indeed of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord in the fullest sense of the word. There is a position that places man's will in prominence called Arminianism, after a man who opposed that view. And the Arminian says, he chose me because I first chose him. But the word of God says, we loved him because he first loved us. Now that's the right order. If you are a believer tonight, you may breathe a great sigh of relief, because God has elected you. Now, if you have any question, you're saying, well, I wonder, am I one of the elect? I can tell you how to square it away tonight. All you have to do is believe the gospel. Now, if you say, no, I don't want to do that, I'm not willing to do that, then you shouldn't object to the doctrine of election, should you? If you have a question about it, all you have to do is accept that Savior, and you will very quickly discover that whosoever will may come.